Thanks for being here with us this morning. I'm just going to acknowledge a couple things out of the gate. Last week, you know, donuts were always intended like as to be for the summer and then special occasions. So last week when we didn't have donuts, thought the kids were going to rebel against me. And then this morning we don't have coffee, and I felt the exact same thing from the adults. So our person who was going to make coffee got sick this morning, and so I thought, how hard could it be? I'll just go upstairs and make coffee. And now none of the outlets work upstairs. So I tripped a breaker. So there is a half a pot of coffee upstairs. If you want to make your way, you know, fight for that, you're welcome to. We'll have coffee again next week. Despite the absence, though, of coffee and donuts this morning, I did want to recognize that this is a special Sunday for everybody in this room, the members of First Baptist and Rooted Church. And it's kind of a strange thing. We've been together for over a year now in this building, and there is a fact that seems, I don't know, very significant that has eluded me until this very morning. I wonder if God blinded me to that until here today. 6 years ago, on September 10th, 2017, Rooted started. 6 years ago today, this morning, with 24 people meeting at the Baptist Student Union. Tomorrow, 139 years ago, First Baptist Church from Carl Junction started on September 11th, 1884, with 18 people here on this site. Within the next 24 hours, both of our churches not only come together to make a significant gospel decision, but we do that during a period in which both of us celebrate the beginning of what God started 6 years ago, 139 years ago, and ultimately on the day when Jesus stepped out of the tomb. And so praise be to God. No matter what happens tonight at 5 p.m. when the vote takes place, I just want to remind you of God's graciousness this day, and that won't discontinue no matter what takes place. In the church, we place a high value on various aspects of the things we do, whether discipleship, evangelism, mission, worship. Some appreciate the aesthetic of a building, while others cherish the reverence of a liturgy. While all of these aspects of the church are important, the value that strengthens Paul here in the verses you just heard read is one that we either long for or certainly hold in high regard, but we don't discuss all that frequently in the church. And that's the value of gospel friendship. When we think of Paul, friendship might not be the first thing that comes to our mind, but it was a central factor in his ministry. In 2 Corinthians 7, in verses 5 and 6, Paul describes how in the past he faced constant conflict and anxiety that left him physically and emotionally drained. He goes as far as to acknowledge that he was downtrodden, or essentially that he had reached a place of depression. And in that moment of his depression, his darkest time, God sent Titus, a gospel friend, whose presence and encouragement revitalized Paul to the point that he acknowledged that he rejoiced all the more. A similar scenario in Paul's life unfolded earlier in the letter of 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1, verses 15 through 17, we read as to how most of Asia, including leaders like Phygellus and Hermogenes, turned away from Paul when he was arrested. However, his friend Onesiphorus, I practiced this even this morning. I watched the video. Onesiphorus, his friend, did not abandon him. When others were fleeing, Onesiphorus ran toward the fire, seeking out Paul in Rome, despite the risk to his own life. He was a gospel friend who remained unwavering in his support of Paul. Today, in this current text, as we look at the end of chapter 4, Onesiphorus has left, and it's prompted Paul to appeal to Timothy, as seen in verses 9 through 12, where it says this: "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. In these verses, Paul begins with an appeal to Timothy in verse 9, and then he mentions six other men. This morning, I want to discuss each of these men, starting with Timothy and Tychicus. In verse 9, Paul repeats the appeal he had made at the start of this letter when he called Timothy his beloved son. And he writes in verse 1 through 4 of 2 Timothy, "I long to see you that I might be filled with joy." Paul never had a son by blood, but he had certainly had a son through gospel. He loved Timothy as his own, and as death faced him, he longed to be with his gospel boy. Now, it's important to understand. We hear the pleading in Paul. All of that makes sense. But we need to understand that what he's asking of Timothy is no small thing. It would likely take Timothy 4 to 6 months to make the journey to be with Paul. And that journey would consist of travel via land and sea. Plus, given Paul's situation, there was no guarantee that Timothy would even make it in time. And if Paul was executed before Timothy actually got there, it's likely there was no way that Timothy would find out about that until he arrived in Rome. This is a big ask in and of itself. But then consider how much more of an ask it is when you consider Timothy's context. We've spent a lot of time this summer discussing what a wreck the church in Ephesus is. And things have only gotten worse, this letter 2 Timothy tells us. Timothy has a great deal of work ahead, and Paul has just got done appealing to him in chapter 3 to lean into some of the hard work he's been avoiding. With all of that said, this does not seem like the ideal time in Timothy's life to take a trip that will take him away from the church in Ephesus for nearly a year, if not longer. So why would Paul, his gospel father, ask this of him? In this ask, I think we can learn a few things about the nature of the bride of Christ. Number one, love trumps work. Over and over again, Jesus chooses to be with the one he loves over doing the work that others expected him to do. The first priority of Christ's ministry was time with the Father, and the distant second was time with those he loved, and everything else fell somewhere far behind those things. Perhaps no story demonstrates this reality more clearly than the story of Mary and Martha. The world in us identifies with Martha, who is consumed with all the work she has to do, but the story tells us that Mary reflected her Savior's values when she chose the better portion by stopping what she was doing to be with the one she loved. So now, in Ephesus, there's certainly a lot of Martha work that needs to be done, and Paul is calling Timothy in this moment to follow Mary's example and prioritize being in the presence of one whom he loves. People are more important than programming or projects, and the church falls into serious error when we forget people in the name of ministry. Number two, we're reminded in this call of Paul that the urgency of the now is often a mirage. Why was Martha so busy that she couldn't stop to be with Jesus for just a moment? It's because the work that she needed to do was just absolutely urgent in her mind. It was impossible to not do these things. The kingdom would fall from the sky if the counters were not perfectly clean and if her meal was not just perfect. Can you relate to that in anything that you do? The urgency of the now is often a mirage that distracts us from that which actually is critical to our health and the furtherance of the kingdom. Not that there isn't work to be done, but the result of leaving that work alone for the moment rarely matches the weight that our flesh is prone to attribute to it, because we are prone to think ourselves more important than we are. There is no work to be done that is not worth leaving behind to be with Jesus. And there is very, very, very rarely work so important that it should keep us from being with a friend in need. Additionally, even in regards to the work, The urgency of the now can keep us from seeing the bigger picture. The to-do list can always be easily compiled for all the tasks of the today, but that's never as important as prayer and preparation for the things that are to come. In this case, Paul still has some things to pass on to Timothy, but these things needed to be passed on face to face. Paul seems to desire to be with his spiritual son to impart to him some final wisdom. An era of church history is going to end with the passing of Paul, and the investment that he makes in Timothy in these final days would affect the church for generations to come, all the way up to today. In addition to these two lessons, I have to wonder, I feel that it was also important likely for Timothy to realize that it's just not about a guy, that it's not about him. In 2020, late 2020, at the prodding of Alex and some others, I announced to our church that I was going to take a month off. I was going to take January and let go of all the things I was doing in the church and trust people to accomplish those things. And I'm going to be honest, it revealed some not great things in me because I had a really hard time trusting that things were going to continue, that things were going to happen if I wasn't involved in them. It was arrogant, to say the least. But I did it. I took a month off. And on my first Sunday back, it was a Shalom Sunday, I walked through the doors of where we were serving for Shalom Sunday, and a young couple walks up to me, and they greeted me as a visitor. I had never seen this couple before. I had been gone 1 month, and this young couple, who apparently in the course of that month had got really plugged in, despite having never seen the website or having any knowledge of me, they came up to me and shook my hand and welcomed me to Rooted. That couple would be with us for a couple years, and we'd be blessed to send them to Japan. But I will never forget that moment, realizing my first step back from taking a break, that, oh, you really don't need me to do this. You have been more than gracious to build your church without any knowledge of me being needed. God had a plan for the church in Ephesus, and he was certainly going to use Timothy, but only to the extent he willed. God didn't need Timothy to build his church. In verse 12, Paul actually tells Timothy that he has already sent Tychicus to Ephesus. In fact, there's a good chance Paul had actually sent him months before, and it's very well Tychicus who's delivering this letter that Timothy is now reading. And Tychicus was a guy who had been around a while. He had helped the church in Ephesus and Colossians. He's mentioned in Ephesians. And Paul lets Timothy know that he is sending him so that he could leave to be with him. Tychicus not only is likely delivering this letter to Timothy, but he's going to step in and he's going to love and lead the church so Timothy can go. God's going to do great things in Timothy's absence. This was never about a guy. It was about the glory of God. Unfortunately, for the moment, that had been forgotten by Demas. Verse 10 says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Once more, it's easy to overlook this text, to read that line quickly and not think much of it. But this actually holds a great deal of importance to Timothy. Up until this point, those who have abandoned Paul and been called out for such were mostly unknown individuals, and it's easy to dismiss that. However, Demas was not just another name on this list. He had been a longtime companion of Paul. They had endured numerous trials together, but this last trial had proved to be too much. In his letter to Philemon, Paul referred to Demas as a fellow worker, an esteemed position alongside individuals like Luke and Mark. It was an extraordinary honor that Paul had named him in the letter. Furthermore, in Colossians 4, verse 14, Paul extends greetings from both himself and Demas to the church. Demas was a loyal member of Paul's team. He was part of the squad. He was one of the guys. He had supported him through countless battles. Yet when faced with impending death, Demas abandoned his friend. And this might be another reason why Paul longed so strongly for Timothy's comfort, because the beauty of gospel friendship gained is matched only by the pain of gospel friendship lost. Before diving deeper into that statement, it's crucial to grasp something about Demas here. This text does not necessarily suggest that Demas had forsaken his faith like some others had. In Calvin's commentary, he notes, "But we are not to suppose that he completely denied Christ and gave himself over again to ungodliness or the allurements of the world, but only that he cared so much for his own convenience and safety that he disregarded the life of Paul." It doesn't seem that Demas is done with or abandoning Christ, or even the church. In fact, there was a notable, thriving church in Thessalonica at the time when this is written, and so it very well could be that that's part of his motivation for leaving, that he's going to be with the church in Thessalonica where things would be more safe and comfortable. It seems that he's just done with his commitment to Paul. As we did with Timothy, I want to consider a couple lessons from the departure of Demas. Number one, church is personal. Demas wasn't a bad guy. It seems that he is a brother in Christ, but that only made this loss all the more painful. I haven't really talked about this in a while, but I regularly see a counselor 1 to 2 times a month. I spend an hour with a counselor. Not long ago, after discussing with him some internal struggles I was having, my counselor assigned me homework. He assigned me the homework of making a loss chart. And a loss chart is when you draw a line on a page and you make a note for your whole life up to this point of every time you've experienced loss, no matter how small or big you feel it is. Well, I failed to see the value of that assignment at first. I'll be honest, I was kind of reluctant to do this. I didn't know where he was going. When I reflected on the finished product, it helped me to understand a great deal about what I was experiencing in that moment. Church hurt is the worst kind of hurt. And the worst kind of church hurt isn't the work of wolves, but fellow sheep. On that chart, I had to identify the depth of the loss that I had felt by the length of the line that I made on the chart. And what I realized was that it wasn't people who had hated me or who had exposed themselves as unbelievers that hurt the most. It was the loss of those who I thought were in it with me. It was the loss of those that I thought were friends, but for whatever reason, they were able to just walk away, and I wasn't. Don't get me wrong, the church is supposed to be a sending place. In our churches and small groups, we should desire to send people, and that's supposed to be painful. But it's a sacrifice worthy of celebrating. At Rooted, we call these gospel goodbyes, such as when we sent out the couple that I mentioned. Paul had experienced this here in this same text with Crescens and Titus. In this verse, 4:10, Paul mentions Crescens going to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia for ministry. While he wished they could have been with him, I'm sure, sending them was vital to the work of the kingdom in that season. Demas, however, it was not a gospel goodbye. He had abandoned Paul because he was unwilling to endure the cost of following Jesus. When people leave the church for non-gospel reasons, claiming that it's not personal, I'll be honest, is one of my nails on chalkboard least favorite things to ever hear. Because the church is meant to be deeply personal, and it is. Being a part of the church means loving a group of people like family, sacrificing for them. Demas's departure hurt deeply because it wasn't for valid reasons. He sought comfort over commitment to the gospel and the brethren. And this leads me to the second point, which is that comfort is not worthy of our worship. And in this moment, Demas chose to worship it. Demas had been in this battle for an extended period, and I'm sure he had grown weary. Amidst another struggle, he yearned for comfort, and ultimately, he gave up. He shifted his focus away from the kingdom, took his eyes off that which Paul continued to gaze upon, and he sought refuge in the worldly ways of comfort and safety, even as he sought solace in another church. What's interesting about Demas is that it seems that this happened even in the midst of old age, and perhaps particularly so. There's a temptation to prioritize the safety of comfort over anticipating the arrival of Christ, and that temptation for some of us continues to grow with each year that passes. William Barclay writes of this when he says, "The years have a way of taking away our ideals, of making us satisfied with less and less, of lowering our standards. There is no threat so dangerous and so insidious as the threat of years to a man's ideals." Instead of tapping out for the false god of comfort, may we instead endure like Luke. In this letter to Timothy, Paul mentions here in this text that Luke alone is with me. Everything that Demas had witnessed, Luke had also witnessed. They were both present with Paul during his initial imprisonment, and as previously mentioned, they were both referenced in the letter to the Colossians. However, it's Luke who remains steadfast. The relationship between Luke and Paul was special. Luke did not shy away from Paul's struggles. He consistently cared for his friend, earning the title beloved physician from Paul. He earned this title because he literally tended to Paul's broken and battered body along their journeys. In addition, Luke served as Paul's biographer. He documented his ministry, and he eventually composed the book of Acts. Throughout the book of Acts, if you read that text, you'll encounter time and time again the term "we" is used. And every time that indicates Luke's presence with Paul. And this includes Acts 27, which chronicles Paul's final journey to Rome, where the term "we" indicates that Luke wasn't just any friend, but he was a friend to the very end. In a moment of trial, the gospel was no longer enough for Demas. But for Luke, the gospel had completely captivated his heart. This is evident through the Gospel of Luke, where he beautifully narrates the story of Christ. Luke was enamored by all that Christ had done. And because of that, the worst thing that could happen to Luke was death. And as his mentor had boldly declared already, death had lost its sting. And to the very end, Luke embodies the ultimate example of gospel friendship. A concept that he had learned and that is perfectly described and fulfilled by Jesus Christ himself, who stated in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Luke was a true friend to Paul. And in this verse, another friend is mentioned, one whose journey to this moment had been much more complex, and that is Mark. Paul urgently summons Timothy not only to come by himself, but to grab Mark on the way and bring him with. This is a remarkable development, again, when we consider the backstory. For those unfamiliar with Mark's background, he had grown up in the Jerusalem church. His family's home was a center for ministry. His mom was a renowned member of the church in Jerusalem. When Peter was rescued from prison in Acts 12:12, he went to Mark's mom's house where believers were gathered already for prayer. Mark spent his childhood in the company of the apostles, looking up and watching what God was doing. And so when he came of age, growing up in the church, he became a natural choice to be an assistant to Paul and accompanied him on a journey to Cyprus. However, Mark's story takes a hard turn in Acts 13:13, when after initially going with Paul to Cyprus, and Scripture tells us he's there when they arrive, he abruptly, for some reason, leaves to go home to Jerusalem within that very same chapter. We don't actually know the exact reason that Mark bailed and decided to return home, but his departure certainly raised serious concerns with Paul. Later, when Barnabas wanted to include Mark on another journey with Paul, Paul firmly says, no way. He opposed the idea. He puts his foot down. This disagreement was so weighty that it actually led to a serious rift between Paul and Barnabas. I'm sure Barnabas was somewhat biased because Mark was his cousin, but they had a serious debate and a serious disagreement about this, and it resulted in Paul and Barnabas going their separate ways. Paul took Silas and Barnabas took Mark. All of that is in Acts 15. But between that dispute and this critical moment where Paul is facing certain death, both Mark's restoration and reconciliation had occurred. Paul now specifically requests Mark, acknowledging him as very useful to me in ministry. Again, in Mark's life, we find some significant lessons worthy of consideration. Number one, experience does not trump humility. Mark had grown up in the church, likely having the finest Christian education you could ever hope for, as he was literally shepherded his family by the apostles since he was a boy. He's like that athlete you see that like was a kid in the locker room, and then he grows up to be a pro athlete. And you see the pictures of like, well, no wonder he grew up around these. Mark grew up around the apostles. Yet none of that knowledge made him ready for the work that he desired to do. He wanted to be in ministry, but Paul's assessment of him was that he wasn't ready yet based off whatever it is that happened in Cyprus. And taking this stance wasn't easy for Paul. It hurt his relationship with Barnabas, and I'm sure other influential members of the church in Jerusalem were probably disappointed as well. But God had given Paul a job to do, and because he loved Mark, he said no. However, the second point is that because of Christ, that which is undone can be redone. Paul said no so that one day he might be able to say yes. When Paul said no to the Barnabas trip, he wasn't saying Mark wasn't called, but it wasn't time. And Paul knew that if Mark was called by God, this setback would not stop him from continuing to grow and be properly prepared. It seems that that season with Barnabas was a time of healing and humbling, because by the time Paul is imprisoned for the first time, which would not be all that much long after, Colossians 4:10 tells us that Mark is already back with him. And the ministry Mark was being prepared for during this time would go beyond what he could see with Paul, as the apostle Peter would come to view Mark, much like Paul did Timothy, calling him my son, in 1 Peter 5:13. Mark's journey from the outhouse to the inner circle seems improbable unless we remember the third point, which is that dropouts are the prized pupils of Jesus Christ. When Mark failed, when he was rejected, and rightfully so rejected, Jesus never ceased for a moment to look on him with delight. Christ guided Paul, and he empowered him to do the hard work of loving this man and ultimately of even telling him no. But in the end, it was the will of God that Mark would serve alongside the leader of the New Testament for the most part and Peter, and that he would write the servanthood-focused gospel that bared his name. Mark's failures were God's grace, and that they produced genuine humility in this young man. Entitlement is toxic in the life of a believer, but humility makes even the weakest disciple primed for glorious work. Your failure, no matter how significant, can be redeemed for God's glory by His grace. Mark's friendship with Paul was a gospel friendship, because it endured real discipleship, real struggle. Paul spoke real truth to Mark. And even though it might have hurt his feelings for a season, God was building a genuine gospel friendship, and it strengthened each of them to the glory of Christ. As we look at our remaining verses today, coming off of those guys, in verses 13 through 16, Paul continues to give practical instruction and grace to his gospel son, Timothy. In verse 13, he tells him, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments." Paul was a man who had his priorities in order. He said, "I need my books. Go get the books." And then also, like Alex Gandy, it seems he gets chilly a little bit easy. And so he wants his favorite coat. "Man, go to Carpus and get my coat back." I'm sure he loaned it to that guy, didn't get it back. But most importantly, he needs the parchments. This could mean various things, but the term was likely referring to that which a copy of the Old Testament scriptures had been written on, that perhaps he especially wanted to have with him during his last days. After making this request, he provides a warning. He says in verses 14 and 15, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself. He strongly opposed our message." Alexander had harmed Paul. Perhaps he ratted him out. Perhaps, like Judas, he was the one that set him up to the authorities. Whatever the case, he may still be masquerading as a friend, and Paul wants to warn Timothy to stay clear of him, for he strongly opposes what God's doing. However, as is always the case, what Alexander meant for evil, God used for good. For verse 16 says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." Paul tells Timothy that when he went to trial, nobody from the church came. Nobody stood by him, despite decades of service. This is astonishing. This is Paul, who started these churches, who had been so faithful, and in the end, nobody is willing at court to stand by him. Yet, despite their hiding, Paul's love for them continues, and he appeals for grace to be shown to them as he echoes a word that reflects the prayer of Christ, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." May it not be charged against them. Paul could have this posture because when so many deserted him, Christ did not. As we close this morning, consider verse 17. Paul says, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." 5 years earlier, Paul had made a trip to Jerusalem with the hopes of preaching the gospel to his own people, and his hopes took a disastrous turn when he arrived. False accusations and charges of defiling the temple led to a violent mob of people dragging him out of the temple, and soldiers had to intervene to keep them from killing him. And the following day, Paul got the opportunity to stand before the Sanhedrin to defend himself. Acts 23:1 records him stating, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And in response to saying that, he was struck in the mouth. And his mention of the resurrection incited another uproar, and he was rushed to the barracks and again to avoid being killed. In that dark cell, he is bruised, bloodied, his body is broken. Paul had hit rock bottom. His aspirations of reaching these people whom he loved seemed to have shattered. And for a day, he wallowed in that cell in self-pity, but then something extraordinary occurred. Acts 23:11 tells us, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" When all others rejected Paul and considered him defeated and a lost cause, Christ himself came. Not merely in a dream, not merely in a vision. No, Christ came and stood in his presence and uttered the word courage. The word "take" actually isn't in the language. It's just added to add context. He tells him courage. In Jesus Christ, we are given a friend who will always enjoy rather than refuse our presence. And here today in prison once again, Paul is recalling that reality that Jesus came and stood by him, that when all others rejected him, Jesus chose to be with him, and so he is again. Whether we are feeling strong or weak, clean or unclean, Christ loves us and desires to be with us, and through the power of his Spirit, the gift which he gave his beloved, he is with us. Paul desires the presence of Mark and Luke and Timothy. These were faithful brothers, disciples, friends, and even spiritual sons. Yet his greatest wish for each of them is that they would find comfort and take courage in the perfect friend that they had. Christ himself and the gospel through which he had redeemed them had made them Christ's very friends. God so loved the world that he gave his only son to live a perfect life, to die a brutal death, so that for them, for you, there is no longer condemnation, but everlasting joy in the presence of Jesus, who now calls you friend. This is the same friend that stood amidst the flames with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and who rescued Daniel from the lion's mouth, as Paul references here. This is the friend who now dwells in you, Christian, and whose promise is not only Paul's promise, but his promise to you. In verse 18, Paul knows assuredly, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This morning, let us pray together that we might rest in the perfect friendship of Jesus Christ, and that we might exhibit him faithfully like Timothy and Mark and Luke in the gospel friendships that he has brought us here in this place. In the famous text called Bowels Opened, Richard Sibes wrote in the 1500s, "As his friendship is sweet, so is it constant in all its conditions. If others fail, as friends may fail, yet this friend will never fail us. If we be not ashamed of him, he will never be ashamed of us. How comfortable would our life be if we could draw out of the comfort that this title friend affords. It is a comfortable, a fruitful, an eternal friendship." Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for choosing to be a friend of sinners. Of all the sinners we know, Lord, we are at the foremost. For we're the foremost because we're the ones who make the choices that go against what you've called us to. We're the ones that hide that which we know so clearly about ourselves, but we keep hidden in shame. Yet you, we can't hide from you. Despite our best efforts, we've never been able to, and yet, knowing everything about us, you have chosen to call us friends. Lord, we would be incredibly, it would be an extraordinary act of grace if you had merely called us your servants. But you go a step farther, and you call us your friends, and you call us sons and daughters. Thank you for this extraordinary grace. Lord, we are prone to be impressed by and to cling to so many realities of this world. Realities that just really are not that impressive, but they captivate us for the moment. Holy Spirit, would you help us to be captivated and enamored like Luke in the reality of what you have done for us? Lord, we live in a world where we carry endless distractions just in our pocket. We have endless more hanging up in our wall in the biggest room in our house. We are distracted by so many things. There are so many just avenues, Lord, for us to have a false hope, a false identity, false promise, false messiahs. Every day, we see them, we look for rest in them. Yet you have called us your friend. And you dwell with us. Help us to see. Help us to see real hope. Help us to have real ideals that reflect all that you have done for us. Would you instill that with us in all that we do this day and each and every day? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.